Thank you, Bob. Good afternoon. Good to be with you. I think what you need to do is lower those windows there so you can keep an eye on the parking lot. It's a delight to be here. Your 49th annual conference. It's a wonderful thrill, actually, that you're still doing it all of these years later. Anybody here that was at the very first one? Isn't that wonderful? A few. God bless you for that. That's tremendous. Larry and I could not have been. We were neither one of us anywhere near birth at that point. But at the same point, nice to be with my dear brother. We've known each other for over 20 years, I suppose. And it's a joy to be with him this weekend. I wonder if you would turn, please, to 2 Timothy in chapter 1. We're going to share the reading of it together. 2 Timothy chapter 1. Still going to talk about building, just a little different approach to it, one-on-one, older to younger. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, according to the promise of life which is in Christ Jesus, to Timothy, dearly beloved son, grace, mercy, and peace, from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. I thank God, whom I serve for my forefathers with pure conscience, that without ceasing I have remembrance of thee in my prayers night and day, greatly desiring to see thee, being mindful of thy tears, that I may be filled with joy when I call to remembrance the unfeigned faith that is in thee, which dwelt first in thy grandmother Lois and thy mother Eunice, and I am convinced in thee also. Wherefore I put thee in remembrance that thou stir up the gift of God which is in thee by the putting on of my hands. For God hath not given us the spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. Be not thou therefore ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me his prisoner, but be thou partaker of the afflictions of the gospel according to the power of God, who hath saved us, and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began, but is now made manifest by the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ, who hath abolished death and hath brought life and immortality to light through the gospel, whereunto I am appointed a preacher and an apostle and a teacher of the Gentiles. For the which cause I also suffer these things, nevertheless I am not ashamed. For I know whom I have believed, and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day. Hold fast the form, the pattern of sound words, which thou hast heard in me, in faith and love, which is in Christ Jesus. That good thing which was committed unto thee, keep by the Holy Spirit who dwells in us. If thou knowest that all they which are in Asia be turned away from me, of whom are Phygellus and Hermogenes, the Lord give mercy unto the house of Onesiphorus, for he often refreshed me and was not ashamed of my bonds. But when he was in Rome, he sought me out very diligently and found me. The Lord grant unto him that he may find mercy of the Lord in that day. And how many things he ministered unto me at Ephesus, thou knowest very well. This is an amazing little book, and we're going to look at it in some of our sessions together this weekend. It's a book that I delight in reading. It's a book that I actually have delighted on a few occasions of teaching from, but it's been quite a number of years. And to be honest, when I first was considering this weekend that is now upon us, this was not where I was going to be. But little bit by little bit, and even on the plains today, still in agony, wondering what to speak on, I've just had a real settled peace, maybe in part because of some of what our brother Larry has been sharing with us from a totally different historical context. There are an awful lot of similarities in what Paul is instructing Timothy to do. If indeed 1 Timothy is, and it is, I believe, a real lesson in corporate holy living, Second Timothy is a great lesson in personal holy living. J.N. Darby once wrote, and I copied this down, that the second epistle of Timothy is the expression of Paul's heart, who, outside of Palestine, had under God founded and built the assembly of God on earth. It was written in sight of its failures and its departure from the principles on which he had established it. These are the last known writings of the Apostle Paul to Christians. There may have been others, but we really don't think so. Nonetheless, we do know that this is probably the easiest book of the Bible to put a date on, thanks to history. 10 days from now, on the 8th of June, it will be exactly 1,936 years since the death of the Emperor Nero of Rome. He died on the 8th of June, A.D. 68. And we also know that before his death, he signed the death warrant of one born Saul of Tarsus. That he was taken out of the Roman catacomb in which he had been living or existing, really, mostly alone for a number of months. And legend, at least, tells us, Roman history, that the two soldiers actually, with apologies, asked him to get down on their knees some one quarter mile, as we would know it, outside of Rome, outside of the Via Appia, the major thoroughfare, asked him to get down on his knees, and again with an apology, one of the soldiers took a very stout spear and sword and beheaded the Apostle Paul. And so we think that it's very easy to say that since in the fourth chapter, twice, the Apostle says, please do your best to come before winter. That these are words written in the autumn, not just of the life of the Apostle Paul, but in the autumn of A.D. 67. Tremendous words. Words written from the least likely place you can imagine a letter of such encouragement to come from. A dank and dark dungeon. Chapter 1 will deal with the power of the gospel. Do you need to be reminded of that today, or is it just me? Does it seem to you as if the gospel is nowhere near as effective today as it once was? Do we sometimes need to be reminded that the arm of the Lord hasn't been shortened that he can't save? That his ear has not been closed? Obviously, there are less people coming to Christ in North America as once was the case. But you know, there are places in the world today where the gospel is going forth with massive power. Do you know what the number one country we are told? I don't know this. I just read it in Christianity Today. And you know they're never wrong about anything. But at the same point, do you know where the number one country supposedly is in the world? Where the gospel is reaching more people right now? Hazard a guess, somebody. China? She got it. North Korea, number one. China's third on the list. Russia's number five. There are places in the world today where people are being saved in droves. I'm thankful for it. We'll just never hear about it. Occasionally we'll get little glimpses. And so what happens here? In ever so favored North America, the same as what has happened in the UK, where today they say 8% of English citizens go to church at least twice a year. 8%. 92% don't even go to any kind of a church. 92% of them twice a year. It's phenomenal. Well, you know, to one degree, and we say it with respect and reverence, the Spirit of God only goes where He's welcome. And He isn't really welcome in North America right now. So I, every once in a while, need, and I'm sure Brother Larry and others here who carry the gospel, once in a while we need a little kick ourselves to recognize that the gospel can still be very effective. The power of the gospel, it's a great thing to be reminded of. Chapter 2, we will notice the perseverance of the gospel. Really, most importantly, the perseverance of the gospel messenger. It's always the message that counts, not the messenger. God blesses messengers, and thank God for it, but He only does so to really bless His message. And God blesses the message of the gospel at our very best of times, still in spite of ourselves. It's His message, but there needs to be perseverance. Chapter 3 deals with a need to be resistant against the falling away and apostasy. And so it is the protection of the gospel that we will notice in chapter 3. And in chapter 4, at least in the very beginning of the chapter, the proclamation of the gospel. And then he follows with some very poignant, very, very sad almost, requests of Timothy. What was Ephesus like? Ephesus, the home, of course, of Timothy when he received this letter. What was it like, at least as regards the church? We can go to several books of the New Testament and come up with some descriptive adjectives of what Ephesus evidently was like approximately in A.D. 67, in the autumn of the year. Strivings, ruination, these are actual words, babblings, ungodliness, straying, dishonor, lustings, ignorant disputings, selfishness, boasting, arrogant, unthankfulness, lovers of pleasure, corrupt, foolish, having itching ears. All of these combined are the description of what Ephesus evidently had become. And now at the end of his life, the Apostle Paul, who had actually seen that assembly started, grounded, built up, he finds that all of those in Asia, undoubtedly including Ephesus, have left him alone. There's something very poignant and very special at times, profound even at times, in the last words of great people. I have a book at home that somebody has sent me, and it is a fascinating book. And it is a book on the collected writings, the collected sayings, the last sayings of great people. Some of them are actually almost humorous. Some of them are anything but. Every once in the greatest of whiles, you will hear somebody talk about a particularly ruthless politician, and they will say they are quite Machiavellian. Did you ever hear that expression? Named after a Venetian, an Italian politician by the name of Niccolo Machiavelli. A wicked, profligate man in his life, and sadly right up to the point of death. But God in His graciousness gave him opportunity, for he had a housekeeper who was a wonderful Christian woman. She had tried on a few occasions to share the gospel with him, and in every instance she was thoroughly rebuffed. He had a terrible heart attack. He was lying on the couch in his parlor and had recovered somewhat, enough to be able to at least be conscious and cognizant of conversation. And one last time this housekeeper went, and she said, "My master, I'd love to tell you about the Lord Jesus." His first word was a curse word. He said, "They tell me that hell is populated with popes and priests and politicians, and that heaven is filled with angels and even a few saints." And he said, "I have to tell you that I have always been more comfortable in the company of the former, and so I will choose hell." And like that, a final heart attack took him out into eternity. Poignant stuff. Every time I drive down 95 through the great state of Commonwealth of Virginia, right around Massaponax, Virginia, you will see a sign that says by an exit the Spotsylvania County Courthouse. There was a Civil War general by the name of Sparks. And at that courthouse, alongside the courthouse, sitting on his prized and famed white stallion, the good guys were approaching, the Confederate soldiers. And as they came, one of his captains said, "My general, they're approaching. The enemy's coming. You had better dismount." To which he said, from this distance, "They couldn't hit the broadside of a..." And before he could get out the word "barn," a bullet hit him in the center of the forehead. The last words of famous people sometimes are very poignant. When they are the greatest of the apostles, and when the last words are "the great apostle to me, a Gentile, the one who traveled more, saw more people saved arguably than anybody but the Lord Jesus himself, certainly saw more New Testament churches not just founded, but grounded and built up and strengthened, and at humongous risk, went back time and again to confirm the elders and to confirm the saints and to build them up when they're his last words. I think we better sit up and take some notice. And so I'm really just going to be enjoying almost sharing them, even though some of them are awfully difficult for us to just read. In his first verses, after his opening salutation, which is very, very much typical of Paul, Paul an apostle, he doesn't usually say that. He loves to call himself a servant, but he is also a sent one, chosen by Jesus Christ and by the will of God, according to the promise of life in Christ Jesus. And in verse 2, he calls Timothy his dearly beloved son. This is really quite a remarkable thing. He saw many people saved. There was something extraordinarily special about the relationship of this aged man and this young man. Evidently a timid young man. I have books at home that suggest his age at anywhere, this is kind of funny, anywhere between 28 and just under 40. How do they guess? We don't know. There's no way of saying. Most people believe that he was definitely younger and certainly a fair bit shyer or more timid than was Titus. Titus was still not an old man, possibly 40 or just over. I think Timothy was probably in his 30s. But he had all the tools. And when the Apostle Paul preached the gospel on his first missionary journey, Timothy was saved. But then he came back. And the elders in Lystra and Iconium told him of the promise of this young man. And the Apostle Paul laid hands on him and confirmed that the Spirit of God had indeed placed within him a rather great spiritual gift. It was being honed and developed. As our brother Larry had said a little earlier, it was being fine-tuned. It was being developed. It was being at times developed through hardship, difficulty. Because after all, you never really learn to sail when the winds are calm. And his gift was just so promising that the Apostle Paul began to take him with him on his journeys. And Timothy now was on his own. And he had huge, huge things to fill in Ephesus. And so now the Apostle, speaking to him, calls him his dearly beloved son. Earlier in the first letter, he said, "There is no one that I know that is like-minded to you." In other words, the literal rendering is, "I don't have a soulmate who is quite like you." This is a very special bond. But in the first five verses, he talks about the remembrance. Every time he sees him, every time he thinks of him, he prays for him, verse 3 says, "Greatly desiring to see thee, being mindful of your tears." It had obviously affected Timothy greatly that the Apostle Paul was imprisoned and that he might never see him again. He said, "But greatly desiring to see thee, being mindful of thy tears, that I may be filled with joy when I call to remembrance the unfeigned faith that is in thee." There's a continuum here, isn't there? One of the things that the older I get, the more I'm thankful for, is godly Christian parents who had only one desire in life, and that was to see my brother and I saved. And once the Lord had saved us, then their only desire became that we would maybe somehow amount to something for God. That's all they cared about. That was their soul's desire. And as I look back on it now, I realize that. I used to chafe under it. I now love it. I used to resent it. I am sometimes now filled with shame that I ever did resent it. The older you get, the more you realize the things that you thought they were doing to punish you, they were actually doing to protect you. And I'm ever so grateful for the heritage from my parents, from their parents, and even from the generation before. One of the great things that there is a continuum in the church. I'm thinking now even of a Boston shoe clerk who God used in a really remarkable way. His name was Dwight Moody. And he saw somebody saved who had been a professional baseball player. His name was Billy Sunday. And Billy Sunday was a great evangelist, given to drama that I couldn't do necessarily at times, but a great evangelist and hugely used by God. Once on a campaign, a crusade in Western North Carolina, he led to the Lord a young man who became a great evangelist whose name was Mordecai Ham. Mordecai Ham, in Asheville, North Carolina, in a great crusade, saw a strapping young fellow saved whose name was Billy Graham. And I think you know the rest of that story. There are these continuums, and they're wonderful things. And to parents today, take the lesson to pass this on to your children. They may resent it. They may not even accept it. Some of the godliest people I have ever met have had some of the most trouble with their children. But there seems to come a time when the kids remember. And even after testing the waters of rebellion, they recognize that what the world has to offer is absolutely nothing but a sham. And they come back. And when they do come back, they come back strong. So keep your heart up and keep your chin up, spiritually speaking. If you might be here today and you have a loved one, a son or a grandson or a daughter or granddaughter, of course, one of the strange phenomena today is I have young people who come and talk to me at times about prodigal parents who once went on well for the Lord and now have drifted away. There's a continuum that should be. And Paul is recognizing it and rejoicing in it. He said, therefore, verse number 6, therefore, stir up that special gift been received by the elders, 1 Timothy 1. Paul had even laid hands upon him, signifying that gift, the gift that was a gift of God, a spiritual gift. I love at times, especially when I'm speaking to young people's conferences, to go through the gifts of the Spirit of God. I'm one who believes that there were 18 original gifts given to the church. Others will disagree, and that is fine. You're welcome to. I'm one who believes that even though in Ephesians we read that evangelists are people that are gifts to the church, that there are those that are gifted in evangelism. While we're all to be evangelists, there are some, I believe, who are gifted by the Spirit of God as evangelists. And it doesn't necessarily only mean to put together a homiletically correct message with 3 points that end in I-O-N and stand behind a podium like this and preach a good gospel message. Some of the greatest evangelists are the greatest evangelists because of their one-on-one ministry with a soul that is searching for salvation. And sitting on the front row over here is the widow of one of the best. And I have marveled at times sitting with Uncle Neil Dougal. He looked over at me once, and Aunt Peggy would know exactly when the situation was, with a trembling boy in front of us. He looked over and he said, Alan, son, why don't you say something? I didn't want to open my mouth. And thank God that young fellow ended up getting saved. To be able to say the right word at the right time, to turn to the right verse, it's all the recall of the Spirit of God. To ask that perfect question at that moment, I think there are those who are gifted in evangelism. While we all are to be evangelists, there are some who are specially gifted for it. But there are obviously some of the gifts that are no longer with us. And this is so far beyond the purview of what we're talking about. But there are gifts of the Spirit of God that are still absolutely in use today. And probably never more necessary than they are in their fulfillment today in the church. We're different in the assemblies. We don't say that to be sectarian. God forbid that we would ever say it or think it to be condescending. But we're different. We don't have people who are salaried and trained well to lead us in all of our activities. We believe in something called the priesthood of all believers. We believe that every one of us are believer priests. And that when we come, we have offices to do. And that when we come together, even in a small group, and boy, I could not agree more with what our brother Larry said. Sometimes a smaller assembly is absolutely where you get your best training. In fact, I remember once being with an older brother, not that much older, but an older brother from me at least, and somebody was complaining about all the problems in their assembly. And they were asking him if he thought they should leave. What a dumb question, huh? Like he knew. He said, the best Bible school is a troubled assembly. I'll never forget it. A lot of truth to that, actually. By the way, D.L. Moody said, if you ever find the perfect church, please don't join it. You'd only ruin it. See, we're all imperfect people. And when we come together in two analogies, a building of living stones, jointly builded together. There are those of you, and I spent a number of years, my dad was a custom home builder for 43 years and built office buildings and all kinds of stuff. Uncle Neil Dougal was a builder, a mason in commercial real estate and commercial building. Larry did building. If there are any builders here today, you better be careful. God may have a new job for you. Maybe He'll call you to preach. But you don't have to be a builder to know that if there's a wall and there are stones that are missing from it, it's going to weaken the entire structure. The integrity of it is just not going to be there. And we have assembly after assembly after assembly, not just in North America, but far around the world as we travel, that are built today with missing stones. And people are trying their best to keep it going. But there are people that are just vacating the wall. And we're feeling it keenly. You may have been gifted by God for a unique ministry in your local assembly, and you're the only one there gifted to do it. And if you absent yourself from the work of the local church, chances are great that it's a great weakening of that particular work. And so He said, listen, I want to remind you again, stir up the gift of God. God hasn't given us, verse 7, the spirit of fear. He's given us the spirit of power and of love and of a sound mind. Anybody here that's shy by nature? I don't need a show of hands. But if there's anybody here that's shy by nature, I was terrible when I was a kid. When my parents had people in, I had four places in our house. I don't think my parents ever found three of them. I had four places where I could go and hide. That's the honest truth. And there are times, if the visit was long enough, I had to go to three of them because my parents would get awful close coming and calling my name. I didn't want to meet anybody. I really didn't. God's mostly gotten me over it. I still have twinges of that from time to time, but He's mostly gotten over it. But I'm going to tell you as flat out, as honestly as I can right now, it is extremely hard for me to go up to a person cold and share the gospel. It's tough. I would rather stand in front of 15,000 people and sing than to stand in front of one person that I've never met. Now, through the years, I have realized that I've done it and nobody's killed me yet. See? And so it gets easier. But every time you look back on that, you realize that it's not God that is the author of that spirit of fear. He has placed within us a treasure, earthen vessels. He has not placed it within us so that we can be selfish with it. When was the last time that your assembly had a real evangelistic outreach? When? I've talked with people and they've said it's been over 20 years. And you will find some today, and they're actually accurate, and they will say, but friendship evangelism is what works today. It's one-on-one. We can't expect people to walk in the doors of our building. I understand that. They're rarely here breaking the doors down, at least to hear the gospel. They might break the doors down to steal the PA system, but they're rarely here breaking the doors down to hear the gospel. But I think that evangelistic outreach, assembly outreach, has an awful lot of residual effects too. It is a great supplement of individual witnessing. It binds the church together, local, with a common purpose. A group of eclectic people with very different, sometimes very extremely different, ideas and views. It binds us together. It causes us to get back to the cross, to go all the way back to square one and review the moment of our salvation. Say, when it's all said and done, how far have we really come? The gospel is a wonderful thing. It's a very necessary thing. And let's never be ashamed or intimidated for sharing the gospel. I have to tell you this story. Had no intentions of it, but it just came to mind. I hope it's of the Lord. True story. It took place in Ontario. I was at a young people's conference, and there were a lot of them there, several hundred. And I remember saying to them, just what I told you. It's been very hard for me, especially in my younger years, to share the gospel one-on-one, or, God forbid, one-on-three. That would be terrifying. I would go hide somewhere if I ever had to do that. And I said, but I'm just going to share this with you, and I'm going to ask you this one question. I said, I want you young people to ask yourselves, is there one person right now? You're looking at them in your mind. One person. And you have always known that you should share the gospel with them, but you haven't done it. One person. Everybody can think of one. I said, here's what I'm going to ask you. Tomorrow before 5 o'clock, this was on a Sunday, I said, tomorrow before 5 o'clock, share the gospel with them. And we'll pray for each other. That I will share the gospel with the people that I sit on the plane with, from Toronto to Charlotte and Charlotte to Myrtle Beach. Let's pray for each other. And you do that tomorrow if you see them. Afterwards, there was this young fellow, very tall, very thin, redhead, and very shy. I felt pity for him. I really did. He's one of those people that's so shy, he could not look me in the eye. He would look and then glance away and then look down and all, just painfully shy. And he said, Mr. Parks, can I talk with you? And I said, yes. He said, I don't even know where to start. I said, well, just start. I said, I rarely bite. He said, go ahead. I said, go ahead and just start. He said, my best friend on earth is a girl. It's not my girlfriend. She's a girl. I said, good. Okay. He said, she's an amazing person. I'd love to see her saved. But he said, I've never told her that I'm a Christian or why. I said, okay. I said, why haven't you? He said, because she is my best friend and she's so honest. And he said, I honestly think that I would lose her as my best friend if I shared the gospel with her. I said, you might be surprised. If she trusts you enough to be her best friend, she obviously likes you. So I said, what time is your lunch tomorrow? He was a senior in high school. Grade 12. I said, what time is your lunch? It was like 11:15 or something. I said, I'm going to pray for you. I said, I actually will be on a flight then, but I will pray for you at 11:15. You've got to do it. I prayed for him all week, actually, and then, you know, life gets busy. And I sort of forgot after a few weeks. About a year and a half later, I was back in that same area, the Niagara Peninsula in Ontario. And I saw this fellow standing there. And you know them. You know that you know them. You can't remember where you met them. But you just kind of, I was fuzzy. I said, I know that guy from somewhere. Where have I seen him before? All of a sudden, I said, I know you. I said, you were supposed to witness to a girl about a year and a half ago. Big smile. I said, did you do it? He said, uh-huh, I did. I said, good. On Monday? He said, on Monday. I said, tell me about it. How did it go? All of a sudden, I see standing beside him this little tiny girl about like this. She's holding his arm. And she said, it went really well. I said, tell me about it. He said, Mr. Parks, I was sick to my stomach the whole night before. I knew I had to do it. He said, I ate no breakfast. I could not even eat lunch. I went through the line and I got it on my tray. And he said, and I didn't want to take one bite. I was so sick. And he said, and I finally thought, well, I'm going to do it. And he said, I said to her, Rebecca, that was her name, Rebecca, do you think I'm different from most other guys? She said, absolutely. He said, how am I different? She said, I feel safe with you. You don't hit on me like the other guys. You hold my chair and you hold the car door. You are a gentleman's gentleman. And like my mother said, I didn't think they made boys like that anymore. She said, I feel very safe with you. He said, will you forgive me for having never told you why I am different if I am? She said, sure. Why are you different? And he told her. She burst into tears. And he said, Mr. Parks, I just looked and I said, Derek, I knew it. I've lost my best friend. She said, do you remember when my grandmother died? He said, yes. She said, do you remember how long ago that has been? He said, yes. She said, do you know that every day since, because that's the first and only body I ever saw in a coffin, dead body, every day since, I have wondered if a person could honestly know that they were going to be in heaven. Why didn't you tell me till now? He led her to the Lord at lunch that first day. I wasted the whole week praying for him. She was saved before noon that first Monday. They have since married. They have 3 children. You know, perception sometimes is a lot worse than reality. And for those of us shy ones, maybe we need this today. God hasn't given us the spirit of fear. He said, don't be ashamed. Don't be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me as prisoner. I'm one who believes that if the Lord be not come within the next decade, we in this country who know nothing about persecution are going to know a lot. It's coming. Once upon a time, 20, 30 years ago, Christians used to be the salt of the earth. My parents had neighbors up and down the street who left their house keys with them whenever they went on vacation. They knew that my parents wouldn't do one thing negative to their home. My parents were respected. At times there were troubles. We had alcoholics that lived next to us. Desperate case. Husband and wife. And at different times, both of them would come and ring our doorbell to speak to my dad or my mom. They just knew who to go to in times of crisis. Now we are the great stumbling block against societal evolution. And here you are in Massachusetts. Ground zero, as well as my dear friends in San Francisco and other parts of Northern California where I go every year. You Christians are in ground zero for the attacks. We're living in days when legislators are afraid to legislate, and 40 or 50 judges are ruling the United States. And we're living in days where, to be honest, if you stand up, and young people take it and remember it, if you're going to stand up and be a Christian, you are going to be hated. It's coming. It's coming. It's here already to a degree. But we ain't seen nothing yet compared to what's coming. Don't be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord. He says in verse number 11, he said, I'm appointed a preacher and an apostle and a teacher of the Gentiles. That's huge. That is nothing that he would have ever been proud of before. This brilliant, learned master of the law. And he said, I am appointed. The gospel, of course, verse 10. I am appointed a preacher and an apostle and a teacher of the Gentiles. In 2 Corinthians 3, verse 6, he said, he has also made us able ministers of the New Testament. Not of the law, but of the Spirit. The law kills, but the Spirit gives life. Absolute course change for this dear brother. I want you to know this. Verse number 12. He said, I'm not ashamed. Don't you be ashamed. I'm not. I know whom I've trusted. And I am convinced that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day. He has entrusted it, vouchsafed it for absolute safekeeping. Now he says in verse number 13 in this introductory chapter, hold fast the pattern of sound words. I find this instructive. maybe especially to the young people today, it's obviously necessary for us to learn the doctrine of Scripture, the teachings. The apostles' doctrine were written down. They were also lived out in front of people. They were passed along one generation to the next, verbally. The apostles' doctrine became absolutely critical to be learned and to be followed. And we live in a day when it's absolutely critical for us to relearn them and follow them again, even when they won't be popular. But you'll notice that on top of that, the apostle says, hold fast to the pattern of sound words. And if you do a bit of study on this, and I don't want to be unnecessarily dogmatic, you can actually apply this way. It's not just the words themselves, no matter how critically important they are, and they are. It's the way in which we say them. It's the pattern of sound words. We live in an age when many become very familiar, it seems, in their address of God. If we had the slightest understanding of 1/1,000,000,000% of the holiness of God, I think it would change the way we pray. And I think it would change the way we serve. And so the pattern of sound words is important too. I've had young people that have said, you know, that's the way you old people pray. Those are your songs. They were great for you. But they're not our song. I point them back to this verse. I don't have anything against contemporary Christian music if it holds fast to the pattern of sound words. The hymns that I love the best were contemporary Christian music when they were written. And many hundreds of them have survived. You know that many thousands of them didn't. And the same is going to be true with this generation as it has been with everyone, because when it's all said and done, life is just a continuum. But the pattern of sound words has to be there. The way we say things might be as important as the words we say. Hold fast to the pattern of sound words. Verse 14. That good thing which was committed unto thee keep by the Holy Spirit who dwells in us. There are several ways of looking at this, and my time is just about gone. If you have a question on that, talk to Larry afterwards. He'll gladly answer it for you. There are several ways, honestly. Some people say this is the gospel. That good thing that was committed unto thee, the gospel. Well, how could he not keep the gospel? So I don't think it's the gospel. I'm one who believes that it is a gift that God has given him. Keep. Cultivate. Allow them to grow. To develop. To really become evident more and more. Every one of us should on a continual basis. But he said, no, you know this. All they who are in Asia deserted me. And he singles out here two people who evidently refused to bear the reproach for and of Christ. Notice that he doesn't say here that all they in Asia have turned away from God or from the gospel. They have turned away from Paul. They're not apostate. They're acting cowardly. But it hurts him. He gave everything for them, and they will in turn now give him nothing because of risk. But now singled out as one of the New Testament's grand members of the Hall of Fame is one grand man named Onesiphorus. He said, the Lord give mercy unto him, unto his household, for he often refreshed me, and he was not ashamed of my bonds. But when he was in Rome, he sought me out very diligently, and he found me. The Lord grant unto him that he might find mercy of the Lord in that day. And your margin may say, in his day. And in how many things he ministered unto me at Ephesus, thou knowest very well. Onesiphorus, when he was in Rome, had three bold choices. He could have avoided meeting with any Christians. That would have been, of course, the safe route, wouldn't it? He could have just met with his family, privately, just not put himself in any place of vulnerability or risk. He didn't do that. He could have met very secretly with them. Listen, I'm not knocking this. It may come to that in the States. Who knows? There are plenty of places in the world where there are Christians who have to meet secretly. I remember being in Hungary once, and a young man who was our interpreter, actually our interrupter, a young man by the name of Peter Becca, great guy, 28 years old, two master's degrees in engineering, chemical and electrical, brilliant kid, traveled in every week on Monday morning, left Hungary, his native land, into Vienna, Austria, and he worked until Thursday at 4 o'clock, took the train back so that he could be in Hungary for the rest of the weekend with his home assembly, working very diligently with him. Great guy. He had two uncles, one of whom at his workbench was humming. He was humming a hymn. The man came up and said, "Becca, what is that you're humming?" He said, "You wouldn't know it." He said, "No, go ahead, it's beautiful." He said, "I didn't know you were a good singer. What is the song?" He said, "No, it's nothing that you would know. It doesn't matter. I'll stop humming." He said, "No, seriously." He said, "That's beautiful, and I love music." Finally, he wore him down. He said, "What is it? What are the words?" And as he was quoting the first verse, he was arrested. That was the communist infiltrator who was in the shop. He spent 8 years breaking rocks in a quarry for humming a verse of a hymn. You see, they had to meet secretly when the Soviet regime was in Hungary. Nothing wrong with that. He could have met secretly with the Christians in Rome. But rather, he boldly exposed himself by meeting outwardly with the Apostle Paul right in prison. He did it. He couldn't have cared less if it cost him. And so says the Apostle, "May the Lord grant mercy unto the household of Onesiphorus, that he might find mercy of the Lord in that or in his day." Some suggest that his day means when he stands at the bema. I don't agree with that one. You may, I don't. Obviously, a person that sold out for the Lord and who took that kind of risk will find not just the mercy but the reward of the Lord when he stands at the bema. I believe this refers to the time when he will be a prisoner for his boldness in the gospel. May the Lord grant unto him mercy in his day. Friends, this is just an introduction, this chapter, to the truths that will lie before us. But you see what's coming. The building book. The last words of a man to his soulmate. To probably the best, at least the most effective convert out of undoubtedly thousands that he led to the Lord. He's about to leave him. And it's everything that he wants him to know to be able to put into practice before he loses his life. May God bless his word. Father, this evening we give our thanks for the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. What can we say when we consider those who have persevered in protecting it, in nurturing it, in disseminating it around the world? Father, we give thanks for those who in our lives put themselves at risk and shared the gospel with us. Around us is a world that is dying. It's under a death sentence. We have a desperate need, Father, to be awakened again as a church. Help us to recognize how brief our time really is at best. Grant our Father that the young people here might understand that they have a task to do that will bear eternal rewards. The world promises so many things that might have rewards for a few decades. Father, help us to get a sense of the eternal, to get a sense of the awfulness of a lost eternity, that we might be built up in our witness, to strive together with common bond and with common purpose, all of it, Father, for the honor and glory alone of our Lord Jesus Christ. Be with us even as we part and enjoy these good things provided by the saints here. We're thankful for those who have maintained this conference down through all of these years. Undoubtedly, by the end of the weekend, they will be tired and feel the strain of cooking, giving hospitality to those who are visiting. We pray, Father, that they might have a real sense of peace and joy, that if they are doing it as unto the least of these Thy servants, they really are doing it as unto Thyself. And so be with us, Father, throughout the remainder of the weekend. We're thankful for it. Thankful for our brother Larry and that which we have heard. We commit now thy word into thy care, asking it in our Savior's name. Amen.